Okay.
I can only hear you one ear. It's this one.
It didn't make sense to him. It didn't matter. Psalm 139. When he says stuff like that, I'm drawn to the reality that he says, before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. If that doesn't blow your mind to the omniscience of God, he knows what Leo's talking about. Psalm 139. This is now the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we come to praise you and exalt you and lift high your name. And Father, we are thankful that in this endeavor we are greatly aided by your word. Your word shows us who you are. Your word takes us beyond sort of the futile and transient thoughts of our own heart, the misguided thoughts of our heart, our own speculations, and takes us into the absolute truth of who you are. You carry us, God, into the heavenlies and give us a glimpse of just a bit of your nature. And the more we comprehend you, the easier it is to worship and exalt you because you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of praise. And so, Father, we thank you for psalms like this that show us the greatness of your nature and your character and your power and might. Lord, we pray that tonight you would again grant us understanding, that your spirit would help us to see and know what it is you have given to us, and that, Father, we would praise and exalt you in response. We love you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we continue with Psalm 139. This psalm that we have said many times carries us really into the heavenlies to behold the transcendent glory of God. We see things about God that we would never figure out on our own. Things that we might think we know or things that we might assume, but you would never know these things about God if he didn't reveal them specifically to you. But tonight as we jump into the psalm, I want to start with a question. It's just something I want to put on your mind and for you to ponder as we begin to work our way back through Psalm 139. And the question I want to give you tonight to ponder is this: why is God's word important to you? That's the question. Why is God's word important to you? That's where we're going to start. Why do you love it? Why is it important? In verse 17, David makes this statement: how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Clearly, God's word is important to David. It is precious to David. Clearly, he loved what God has to say on any subject. Clearly, he wants to know God's take on everything. That's David's estimation, and we're going to see why he believes that. But my question to you is, why is God's word important to you? Would you agree with David that God's thoughts are precious to you? The question then is, why? And as you begin to ponder that, let's recap a little bit. We always have a week in between our study, and we study multiple books at different times, and so it's always good to recap and get our mind back on task a little bit. We've called Psalm 139 transparent worship, not because some worship is transparent and other isn't, but because in Psalm 139, David is uniquely aware of the fact that God knows everything about him when he worships, that he's not hiding anything from God, that as he approaches God, God knows full well everything he thinks, everything he does, everything he's going to say before he says it. God is all present. He is here. He is witnessing it. And David realizes that his worship is transparent before God. Whose attention are you trying to get? Amy's? I can't keep going with you hanging over the sound booth, waving your arms, trying to figure out, are you good? Oh, that's all right. We'll go on without notes. You ought to see what, this is what we put up with sometimes when we preach. You're talking and one guy's literally hanging over the sound booth. That's my fault. We'll just leave it and go on. Okay. So we're understanding here that God is transcendent. David says, I am worshiping God in the reality that God knows everything about my worship. He sees everything about it. Everything that I'm thinking when I sing. Everything that I'm thinking when I stand and pray. God knows what's going through my mind. He knows the words that I say, and beyond that, he knows the motives for why I say them. He knows it all. There's no fooling him. Ananias and Sapphira could show up to worship and fool everybody around them, but they couldn't fool the Holy Spirit. He knew full well everything that was going on in their heart. And that's what David is aware of. That's what we ought to be aware of every time we worship and every moment in which we live. God knows what's going on in your life. There's no sense trying to hide it from him. And so we've decided to break this psalm down into 3 points. And so far we've just been on the first point. We'll conclude it tonight. But the first point is this, and that is the incomprehensible transcendence of God. The incomprehensible, now it's working, the incomprehensible transcendence of God. All of that was for nothing. The incomprehensible transcendence of God. I told you that's kind of a redundant term, because to say God is transcendent means he's incomprehensible. But we say it that way anyway so that you can grab it. And this is the first 18 verses. They are truths about God, realities about God that are beyond us in every possible way. Things like David said in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I cannot grasp how it is that God knows everything about me. I cannot fathom how it is that God is all present. That is beyond me. And so we begin talking about this transcendence of God. The first 6 verses, we talked about the fact that God is omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. Omni there is the Latin word that means all, and God knows all. David says, you know when I sit and when I rise, even those little inconsequential details about my life, you know it. You know my thoughts from afar. He tells God, you know my paths and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it all. There's no secrets with you. You know me, everything about me. David says, that's lofty knowledge. It's beyond me. And we discussed some implications of that I would remind you of. One is in regard to sinners. Sinners should know your sin is not secret. You haven't done anything that God isn't aware of. You haven't done anything in secret that's hidden in a closet that God doesn't know about it. And on the judgment, we see God resurrect the books that have all the details of all the sin we've ever committed. It's not escaped him. He knows it all. You see stories throughout the Bible of men who thought they were sinning in secret, and they weren't. We're familiar with the infamous You Are the Man sermon when Nathan comes to David, and God was well aware of the entire ordeal. I saw you on the rooftop when you lusted after that woman. I saw you when you called her to your house. I saw you when you slept with her. I saw you when you killed her husband after conniving a plan to try to hide your sin. I saw it all. You're the man, David. There was no secrets to any of that. We also said that since God is omniscient, that's a great confidence to us because all of our righteous deeds God rewards. He told us to pray in secret, and your heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. To give and not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and your Father who sees what is secret will reward you. And when you fast, to wash your face and don't put on a gloomy attire, but walk around, and God who sees what is secret will reward you in times of trouble. God knows all about it. He is El Roy, the God who sees. That's what Hagar said. You see me, this insignificant slave, this cast off of Sarah. And yet God saw her. And we said regarding sanctification, that's encouraging because God knows everything about me. We would stop drastically short in our efforts to sanctify ourselves. We would declare ourselves arrived and finished and good. Yet God is well aware of all the problems that yet remain, and he is able to cleanse and to sanctify. He's omniscient. So when you're worshiping, know that you are worshiping the all-knowing God. Don't try to fool him. Don't try to hide from him. Be real. There's no place for hypocrisy. God knows. Last week, we saw another attribute of God. We called it his omnipresence. Again, omni is all, and God is all present. Again, this is not pantheism, that God is in all things. You know, he's in the trees and the mountains and all that. That's pantheism. That's pagan. That's not what we're talking about. Nor are we just saying that God is huge. You know, his foot is here and here, and God is in both places at once. That's what you can do. You can go to four corners and lay down in four states at once and say, I am in four places all at the same time. That's not what we're talking about with God. God is all present. He is all here. Not just his foot is here, he's here. God is omnipresent in all things. David said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David's first instinct when realizing God knew everything about him was to try to hide from God. That's always the instinct of sinners. They call to the mountains and the hills, fall on us and hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the presence of the Lamb. We don't want to be seen. We want to hide from God. But David says, go to the highest heights in the heavens, he's there. Go to the lowest depths in Sheol, he's there. Go to the far east, the rising of the sun, he's there. Go to the far west, the remotest parts of the sea, he's there. Go to the deep darkness, go to the remote areas, go to places where no man has ever stood, and God is there. He's omnipresent. You can't hide from him. There's no escaping God's presence, and thus there's no escaping the judgment of God. And we discuss the implications of that. Sinners should know you cannot avoid God's judgment. We see in the great white throne judgment that God calls men from the sea. God calls men from Hades. There is no place where sinners have even died and gone that God doesn't know where they are. He is all present and they are all drawn to him. This is true also of sinning believers. We think of Jonah who tried to run from the presence of the Lord and not go to Nineveh. Instead to go the other direction to Tarshish from God's presence, and God gave him first-class seating inside the belly of a fish. We know that God is a very present help in trouble. That's what we see in Psalm 46. Whether he's the fourth man in the fire or he's there to close the mouth of the lions, God is with us. And even more importantly, he is available to save when sinners call. We saw that in Romans 3. The word is near you. It's in your heart and in your mind. That if you'll believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, or confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so God is all present. And these are two realities that David was well aware of in his own life. Well, this evening, I want to hit the third aspect of God's transcendence. And that is God's ordination of all things. God's ordination of all things. He ordains all things. It's another way of saying that God is sovereign and God is wise. He is in sovereign control of all things. Romans 8:28. I don't know if they're coming up. If they're not, just listen. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We read it in Romans 11:36. For through him, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul told the Ephesians that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Paul told the Corinthians that God works all things in all persons. Paul told the Colossians that in Jesus all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. In a simple sense, then, you understand when we say that God ordains all things, we mean God ordains all things. He is in sovereign control. It is unbelievable wisdom. This is a wisdom that is far beyond comprehension. This is what we might call divine providence in his sovereign hand, that God, in his sovereign prerogative, has the ability to ordain all things. And of course, the big argument is, do I not have free will? Do I not have a choice? Well, you have free will in the sense that you have the freedom to make whatever choice you want to make. That's true. You are free to choose what you want. Where your will is not free is in what you choose. If you're in sin, you're a slave to sin, and you're bound to choose sin. And if you're in righteousness, you're a slave to righteousness, and you're bound to choose righteousness. Yeah, Adam and Eve could choose whatever they wanted, but as sinners, they chose sin. And so will every sinner. That's where your will is not free. But the question is, how can man with his free will make all these decisions? Does that not throw a contingency in every plan? You know, that God has sort of ordained this day and man went out and was supposed to go right, but instead he chose to go left. Doesn't that open up a whole new, you know, Pandora's box and alternate timeline and we go a different direction now and everything has changed and God's up here computing and redefining all the parameters to make sure that everything still works out? It's mind-blowing, isn't it? How can God in sovereign providence and wisdom allow men to make decisions and at the end of the day, all the contingencies of all the decisions that are ever made, and yet it works out perfectly according to God's sovereign timeline and God's sovereign prerogative? That's mind-blowing wisdom, isn't it? How is it that he can send his son to the earth and sinners can do their worst and take his son and nail him to a cross, and at the end of the day, it's exactly what God intended to happen? You nailed him to a cross by the hands of wicked and evil men, but God foreordained every bit of this. That's mind-blowing wisdom. God sovereignly ordains all things. But David, in Psalm 139, as he did with God's omniscience, and as he did with God's omnipresence, David here brings down this reality of God's sovereign ordaining of all things and applies it personally. I mean, we know that God knows all, but David applied it personally and said, "You know all about me." We know that God is omnipresent, but David applied it personally and said, "I can't flee from your presence." Well, as we speak about the sovereign ordination of God, the wisdom and the providence of God, David again applies it personally. And I'll show you what we mean. David just stated that God knows everything about him. And David just stated that it is impossible for me to exit your presence. And David just stated that God seems to be intimately interested in my life. And the question, why are you so intimately interested in me? Maybe you ponder that. Why do you scrutinize my path? Why do you know my ways? Why are you intimately acquainted with all my deeds? Why do you care when I sit and when I rise? Why are you so concerned about the words on my mouth before they even are spoken? Why will you refuse to let me out of your presence? Why can I not get somewhere where you don't see me? Why does this happen? Why are you so interested in me? And in verse 13, we find out. For. It's a very important word here. Verse 13 is David's explanation as to why God has such an interest in his life. For. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Do you know why God is so interested in you? Why God is intimately acquainted with all your ways, why God knows when you sit and when you rise, why God knows your thoughts from afar, why God knows a word before you speak it, why God won't let you exit his presence. Do you know why? Because he made you. He created you. You are his divine creation. You are important to him as one whom he has made. You're not just some stray human that popped up on the planet and God's like, "Well, hey, little fellow, where'd you come from?" That's not it. He put time and energy and meticulous thought into you. You were created by him, a divine design, a specific intention. He made you. David used words like formed and wove. There's intricate design there, the creation of God. In our day, you have to state it because it's vitally important. When David says, "I was created, I was woven in my mother's womb," that ought to be all the argument you need to show you the evil of abortion. It is astounding to me that men can so fiercely protect the environment under the reality that it's God's creation and can so fiercely protect animals as God's creatures and yet be nonchalant about abortion. Biblically speaking, there's no way to view an unborn child as anything other than a human created in the image of God. And that means abortion is murder. There's no other way to put it. God said, or David says, that God formed, he didn't just form me in my mother's womb, but at the same time, he formed my inward parts. That's mysterious. A doctor should really marvel at this, but it's remarkable the things you don't even know about your own body, isn't it? I mean, what does your pancreas do? Some of you may know, if you've had pancreatitis, and you've listened to the doctor, you may know a little bit more about your pancreas. I didn't know what a gallbladder did until a few years ago, and then I became intimately acquainted with the workings of a gallbladder, right? What is the function of your liver exactly, right? What are all these things doing inside your body? Now, science can search it out, right? I mean, credible science can search it out and begin to examine the human body and to test the human body. And a doctor who studied can tell you what your kidneys do, can tell you what your liver does, your pancreas. I do think it's interesting that someday we'll go to heaven and everybody will learn what the appendix is for, because nobody knows. There's not a doctor or a scientist alive that can tell you the function or the purpose of an appendix. It has a function and a purpose. We just don't know what it is. And someday, in eternity, we'll find out. But God formed all of those systems to work amazingly together. And somehow it all functions according to His plan. It's a remarkable reality that you weren't just thrown together. You were formed. There is intelligent design here. There is intricate work, a weaving, a fastening, a putting together. I'm blown away by an engine. Now, we had to get the engine replaced in Zach's pickup, and the mechanic told me it had a spun cam bearing. Good. I don't know. I said, I'm going to go tell everybody the engine had a spun cam bearing, as though I know what I'm talking about. I don't have a clue what that means, but apparently it's important, and an engine doesn't operate without it. But that amazes me, an engine. The pieces that you can pull this thing apart and put it back together, and the intricate timing, you mechanic guys know this, the timing that it takes and all that has to work with, I mean, zero tolerances and absolute precision for an engine to run right. And that's just a hunk of steel that harnesses an explosion. We're talking about a human body and everything that God has intricately put together in a body that's going to grow over time. I mean, you want to add some difficulty to your mechanic work. Let me just tell you, oh, and by the way, this engine's going to double in size in about 10 years. I mean, see if that throws your calculations into a tailspin. And yet God does this. He weaves it together and makes it work. David's mind is blown. In fact, now he is so grateful. You see his attitude for the first time in verse 14. He says, I will give thanks to you. I mean, this is where you stop and say, thank you, God. You're no longer bitter that God searches you. You're no longer angry that you can't flee from His presence. All of that should be gone now. And now it should be nothing but pure gratitude. Thank you, God. If for nothing, no other reason but life, that He has given life. Thank you, God. And David says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What a wonderful statement. If you look up those Hebrew words, it means basically David says, I am meticulously made. That's fearfully. And I am made distinct. That's wonderfully made. When you were created by God, it wasn't haphazard. You know, God didn't just have buckets of body parts, and while He's watching a soap opera, He's just grabbing parts and clinking them together and throwing them. That's not it. God was very intentional, meticulous about making you, and you were made distinct and original. There's not another person like you on the planet. If that's not enough, there has never been another person like you throughout human history. And there will never be another person like you in the rest of history. Isn't that mind-boggling? I mean, I don't want to call you a snowflake because that has sort of negative connotations now, but in that reality, we're unique. I mean, you're different. God didn't just clone you or make you like somebody else. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And David then goes on to say, wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. In other words, David can look at all the works of God under the heavens, the stars, the mountains, the rivers, the animal kingdom. I mean, if you've seen some of the natural realities in America, even like the Grand Canyon or the giant sequoias or the rivers in Yellowstone or something like that, you've seen these things. And you will say God's works are wonderful, won't you? And then David comes to the reality, I am a work of God. And I don't say I'm wonderful because I look in the mirror and go, yeah, I'm pretty wonderful. I say I'm wonderful because God created me, and God doesn't mess up. He does everything meticulously according to a plan. People today struggle sometimes with insignificant things. Why am I short? Why am I tall? Why am I skinny? We'll say husky, right? Why am I husky? Why am I the way that I am? Some have even gotten confused of late, and they begin to ponder, am I male or female? And they begin to ponder their sexuality. But the answer is very simple. You're not a mistake. Meticulously formed, perfectly planned, designed according to God's intention. Some, by the way, resent that. They resent it and they say, well, you know, you've already heard the statement of, why can't I be like so-and-so? Why can't I be more like them? And we get this notion where we compare ourselves to ourselves and we factor in our own sinful ambitions and we say, if I was more like that person, then I could do what I wanted to do. And if I was more like this person, then I would be better at this. And jealousy arises out of selfish ambition. That's all evil and demonic, James says. But why didn't God make me like this? To assume that God made some mistake on me. He created this person correctly, but for me, he wasn't paying attention. God wasn't doing it right whenever he made me. That's a sinful preoccupation with worldly acceptance, by the way. That's idolatrous. That's sinful of self. And it reveals a person who has given far too little thought to God's purposes in making you the way that he made you, and given too little thought into why God made you the way he did. Think about an inanimate object for a second. And if I ask you, which object has more glory, a lump of coal or a diamond? Now, you're going to say that a diamond has more glory than a lump of coal. I mean, the brilliance of the light and the way it reflects and the shine and all that kind of stuff, right? When you're a kid, you didn't want a lump of coal from Santa Claus, but you'd have took a diamond, you know? So you say a diamond has more glory than a lump of coal. If I ask you which one has more value, a lump of coal or a diamond, and you're still going to tell me the same thing. Well, a diamond has more value than a lump of coal, unless you're cold or you're trying to start a train, right? And then for a specific purpose, and in a specific setting, that diamond will do you absolutely no good. It may be pretty to look at, and it may be worth a lot of money, but it's of no value in certain situations, whereas a lump of coal is extremely valuable in certain situations. And so you understand that you may not, quote, be the diamond and shine like the diamond, but you weren't designed to be, and you weren't intended to be, and you weren't meant to fulfill the purpose of the diamond. You were meant to fulfill the purpose of the coal. God designed you and created you in that purpose. Everything has a reason for why you were made. David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And now you get that he's understanding that. Look at verse 15. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Again, that word skillfully, God is at work. I wasn't hidden. You weren't blindfolded when you put me together. I was made. I was skillfully brought to you. He says in verse 16 that your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. I like this analogy. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. You ever seen these chainsaw art guys? These guys that take a log and a chainsaw, and I suspect some other tools when you're not looking, right? But a chainsaw, and they'll carve an eagle or a bear or whatever. We were walking in New Mexico one year, Red River, which my dad thought was the only place on planet Earth you could vacation. And we were in Red River, and there was a guy that had some of these chainsaw bears by the side of the road. And, of course, my mom, you know, mothers think their children are exceptional. And mom says, Rory, why don't you make one of those? I'm like, you know, a bed's a long way from a carved bear, right? And the guy said, oh, it's easy. Just take a log and a chainsaw and cut off everything that's not a bear. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? The difference is that guy can see the bear inside the log. I look at a log and all I see is a log. I don't see a bear in there. I don't see an eagle. I don't see anything else. I don't see what he sees. David said, God, you saw my unformed substance. You saw me when no one could see me. You understood your plan and purpose for me when nobody else would understand a plan and purpose for me. You knew what you were doing with me. You saw my unformed substance, and you wrote the days that were ordained for me before any of them occurred. When as yet there was not one of them, you determined the length of my life. You determined where I would live, my boundaries on this planet, right? Paul said that in Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God created David, determined David's life, just as God did with you. And this is David's understanding as to why God is so focused on him. This is why God watches when I sit and when I rise. This is why God scrutinizes my path. This is why God analyzes my thoughts from afar. This is why God won't let me out of his presence, because he created me. He created me, and he created me for a purpose. And all of that brings David to a very important realization, and it's this. I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not in charge. It's not my plan we're looking for. It's not my hopes and dreams. We're big on that with people, right? We're constantly telling high school students, you know, to find their dreams. What's your dream? Make a dream, right? Make a plan. Go after your dream. Shoot for the moon. You'll land among the stars. You know all the stuff you print on t-shirts, all that kind of stuff, right? And we're constantly telling people to find their plans and their dreams and their hopes. And what do you want to do when you get older? And what are your interests? And they have tests for this that, you know, will test sort of your what you're good at and not good at, so that you might have an inkling on what you want to do when you get older. And David has finally come to the realization, that's not really up to me. When a man tries to forge his own way according to his own will, I'll tell you what happens. He gets agitated at God. Because God has made me like this. And he's scrutinizing my path. And he's questioning my motives. And when a man tries to forge his own way, he's hiding from God. Because I don't want God to call me into judgment for just doing what I want to do. God that can find me wherever I go. But when a man realizes that he was designed by God, and that God created him for a specific purpose, that man finds great fulfillment in seeking the Creator to learn, what did you intend for me? I read you in Acts 17 a moment ago how God set our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. Go one verse further. Paul says in Acts 17, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? So they could do whatever they wanted? So they could chart their own course? He says, no, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You weren't created to blaze your own trail. You certainly weren't created to look inward to determine what gender you think you want to be, or determine your own path and walk your own path at all costs. I mean, did we not learn anything from the arrogant man in the book of James? In James 4:13, when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's a sinful fool. Really, you're going to make all your own plans and do your own thing? How frustrating and stupid is that? And David learns that. I was created. I am intentional. The direction of my life has been ordained by the Creator, which means that David's chief objective now is not to look inward at what I want, but to look upward. What do you want? See how that changes your whole perspective? And that explains to you verse 17. How precious also were your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I ask you at the beginning, why is God's word important to you? You may have said something like, because it's true, or because it's God's word, or because it reveals to me Jesus. All those things are good reasons to love the word of God. Do you know David's answer? Because it tells me who I am and why I am here. That's why he wants to know. You have the answer for me. You understand and comprehend and give me the answer to my own existence. Why am I here? God knows. God has the answer. I don't know if you've ever thought so deeply as to wonder those types of things. Why am I here? Why am I the way that I am? Why Spur? Right? Why this place? Why did he make me look like this? Why am I created this way? Why the parents that I have? Why the friends that I have? Why the hardships and struggles and trials that I've walked through? Why? God may not specifically answer all of those things this side of heaven, but the simple answer is very clear and true, and that is that you were created for a purpose, and God has the answers for your life. David says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? It's the value of God's plan for his life. I don't know why I think I'm here. I don't know why you think you're here. We just want to know why God says we're here. And what a difference that makes in a life when someone finds the purpose for which God has created them. We think of the banny rooster named Saul, who thought it was his purpose to excel in Judaism and to become a Pharisee of Pharisees and, you know, to really be the man who probably snuffs out this new sect of the Nazarene. Until God reminded him, that's not the purpose for which you were created. You, on the other hand, are my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. And by the way, they're going to call you Paul, right? Totally different purpose. We think of a young Hebrew girl born in Babylon or born in Persia. maybe just trying to survive or get along and wondering what's the purpose for her life until God raises her up and says, you were created for such a time as this. I don't like hard times. I don't want to be in scary times, but you were created for this. You in darkness and, you know, times of uncertainty. We live in some of those times right now a little bit. None of us know for sure what's coming on the horizon, but we don't have a lot of reasons to be optimistic about it, at least from a worldly perspective. And we wonder, why couldn't I just been born, you know, back in 1950 when America was good, right? Why couldn't I just been born? It was good. Don't give me that face right there. Yeah. Boy, Karen's got some real argument issues going on of late. I'm just kidding. Why couldn't I have been born back in the 50s? Or why couldn't I have been born when it was an easy time or a good time, right? Instead of being born in this time, and the reality is you were born exactly when he intended for you to be born. For such a time as this, he ordained the time of your habitation. He ordained the boundary of your habitation. Why aren't you living in Africa or Russia or some other place? Why here? This was all part of the plan of God. Esther would have learned that. We think about the man born blind. How many times do you think he questioned? Why did you make me like this? I mean, the disciples were asking who sinned, right? This man or his parents? And in John 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I hope you understand the implication there. Is he blind because his parents sinned? And if that's the case, then why did God afflict the son instead of the parents? But if he is blind because he sinned, well, then when did he sin? Because he was born blind. So did he sin in the womb? I mean, that's really the question behind this. Is it possible to offend you from the womb? And so this guy did something pre-birth that offended you, and so you caused him to be born blind? You understand the theological dilemma. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was designed for a purpose. He was created this way for the glory of God, that I might see him and heal him and bring glory to my name and fulfill messianic promises. You read of Jeremiah, John the Baptist, men who were set apart from their mother's womb. But do you understand? So were you. When the Bible says they were set apart for their ministry calling. But you're set apart for yours as well. You were meticulously designed and designed for a purpose. And it's a purpose for which God ordained before you were born. And you might say, well, what is it? Specifically, I don't know. I don't know specifically what your purpose is, but I know generally what your purpose is. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I know you were created for that purpose. That's your chief end. Specifically, I don't know. God may lay that out to you. We saw in Acts that we would seek him, though he is not far from each one of us. And that's what you have David doing here. He is seeking God. He is now appealing to the God who knows everything about him. God, your thoughts matter to me more than any other thoughts. How vast is the sum of them? The sum, you know, if you begin to add them all up. And David says, if I take the value of everything you know, I can't even get an answer there. Your thoughts are too valuable. If I tried to count them numerically and tried to figure out how much you know, that's more than the grains of sand on the ocean. Sometimes just go pick up a handful of sand, a small handful, and try to count the amount of grains just in what you can hold in your hand. And then look to the right and look to the left and imagine how much sand is below the ocean. And you'll begin to comprehend something of what David has to say here. He says, when I awake, I am still with you. Some people think that's a reference to the resurrection, that even if I die, I'll rise and still be with you. It's just David reminding here that whether I am alert or unalert, asleep or awake, God has a design and a plan for my life in every possible way. So David here is blown away by God and wants to seek him out because God ordains all things. Let's stop again and make a few implications on this. We already mentioned it, but you need to know this, that you are not a mistake. There is a divine purpose for your life, even if you were born blind, even if you have a past that's rebellious like Saul. God redeemed Saul and made his life for a purpose. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now listen to what Paul just said right there. In some sense, God ordained even my rebellion. That's not to say that God ordained sin or that God caused him to sin or anything along those lines. But somehow in the sovereign providence of God, even my rebellion was ordained by God that he might demonstrate just how great a Savior he is. Even me. If he can save me, he can save anyone. So what is your big infirmity? You're too short. You're too fat. You're too shy. You're too blind. Your past is too checkered. Now listen, all of those things may be true inhibitors to fulfilling your plan. There are plenty of people that make their own plans that soon find out, I'm not capable. We listened this morning in Sunday school to find out, you've met, we call him T2 because there's three Tylers and the boys on KFC, but Tyler Phillips, who he's a big-time stat and football guy, we found out today that he has convinced Gentry to play pro football when she gets older. So that's Gentry's new plan, is to play in the NFL when she gets older. You and I both know if she makes that her life plan, there's probably a 99.9999% chance that's going to end in disappointment. She's going to find there are inhibitors to that plan. And maybe you had plans and dreams in your life that there were things you thought you wanted to do and things you wanted to pursue and things you wanted to chase only to find out you weren't good enough to do them. Tall enough to play basketball, fast enough to run track, smart enough to be a nuclear physicist or whatever. And you had plans and dreams, you just couldn't do it. And it gets very frustrating. You went, why did you make me like this? And you may be too short or too tall or too dumb, whatever, for your plans, but not God's. And when you quit seeking your plans and begin seeking his plans, you find exactly why you were created. That's important to know. Another thing that I think we should deal with is, what about sinners who spend their whole life rejecting God's plan? That they never pursue it. They never seek it. In fact, they run from it. Let's talk about them for a second, because you need to understand, in that case, you're not just a sinner, you're a rebel. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. We go to Romans 1 a lot, I know, but every time we turn to God's Word, we learn something new. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, of course, is that chapter on the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. We even read it partly this morning. God's wrath being revealed. And first, we'll see why it's revealed. This isn't rocket science again. In Romans 1:18, that's where we're at. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is, they are exposed to the truth and they don't want to hear it. They don't want it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's no such thing as an atheist. There's only such things as rebels. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is a general revelation of God to every human. There is truth expressed outwardly and inwardly of God to every human. Here's the problem, verse 21, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That is to say, you don't get to be God in my life. You don't get to rule over me. You don't get to be Lord. I don't want your will. I don't want your plan. I don't want to know why you made me. I don't want to know why I was created. I don't want to know the days you've ordained for me. I want to bust loose and I want to do my own thing. So they don't honor him as God and they don't give thanks. That's what David was doing in Psalm 139. I'm giving thanks to you, God. This guy said I won't. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's not just sinful, that's rebellious. That's not just falling short, missing the mark, messing up, a hiccup. That's full-on rebellion against God. I don't want your plan, Creator. So what does God do with them? What does God do with a rebel who says, I don't want your plan. I don't care that you say I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't want to know the days you ordained for me. I want to do my own thing. What happens then? Do they thwart God's plan? Well, you see the phrase used three times in Romans 1. First in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over and the lust of their hearts to impurity. You see it again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. You see it again in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. To do those things contrary to for which you were created. To walk your own path. You don't want the plan of God. You don't want to walk the plan of God. You don't want to do the will of God. You don't know the purpose for which you were created. You want to bust out of the divine container. You want to bust out of the sovereign bubble, and you want to do things your own way. You have God here in three instances saying, go for it. So did they win? That's the question. Did they win? We broke free. We busted out of the sovereignty of God, and now we are the masters of our own domain. We broke free from his chain and his yoke, and now we can do whatever we want because God finally said, I give up. Do what you want. We won. Turn over to Romans 9. Romans 9, and look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. Now, when you see I raised you up there, if you don't know what he means by that, he means I brought you to power. For this purpose, I selected you to be Pharaoh. For this purpose, I let you get elected, we might say. For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You want to know what happens with a man like Pharaoh? You want to know what happens with a man whom God gives them over to their sin? As a rebel of God, God has every right and every prerogative to kill them right then if he wants to. They're sinful, rebellious, and God can take them out. But sometimes, as is clearly the case with Pharaoh, God took a sinner who revolted and rebelled and wouldn't listen to his word and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you Pharaoh. I'm going to take you because you are sinful and rebellious. I'm going to make you president. Now that seems backward in our minds. Why would you do that? And God says, I'm going to do it because I need somebody to crush. I need to crush a nation. And I need to crush a nation in order to show that I love my people who've been enslaved in that nation. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to take Mr. Rebel over here who doesn't want any part of my will or my ways or my word. He wants to bust free and get his own plan. And I let him go after his own plan. I'm going to make him president. I'm going to make him Pharaoh. I'm going to let him rule. And then I'm going to display my power in him. And I'm going to crush him. And I'm going to do it to make my glory known to vessels of mercy. Sometimes God and his sovereign prerogative lets sinners endure. Let's rebels follow their dreams and follow their plans. And sometimes rebels in their plans even appear to have great success. I mean, that's what Asaph was bothered by in Psalm 73, wasn't it? I just don't understand. How can these wicked men be so prosperous? You might have thought it was a strange thing when Pharaoh got elected, right? But God does this on purpose. Asaph said, then God let me see their end, right? God crushed him and judged him. Sometimes he preserves a sinner until he uses them for his own purposes. And here's the reality. There's no escaping the purpose of God in your life. I just think it would be far better to seek out his will than to be used for his opposite sovereign purposes, don't you? It'd be far much better to seek God out and say, why have you made me and what do you want from me? Than it would be to say, I don't care what you want. I'm going to go my own way. God's still going to use you according to his plan. It just may not be in a way that you like. Sinners need to know that. There's another thing, and we're going to wrap these up pretty quickly, but there's another thing that God's sovereign ordination, I think, is very important for us to grasp, and it's that the world makes sense to God. I hope you know that. I hope you know that this all makes sense to him. It does not make sense to us. There is so much that we watch and witness and hear about and read about or see on the news or on television that does not make sense in the least to us, but it makes perfect sense to God. In Romans 8:28, again, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I want you to know that, and I want to address one thing. I got a text question again this week. It comes up periodically, but it had to do with submitting to the governing authorities. There's an increasingly hot topic today, this submission to the governing authorities. What do we do with it as a church? Now, on one hand, I am in full agreement with the stance that when the government tells you to do something that's not biblical or godly, sorry, you have no authority inside God's church. So if you tell us we can't meet, sorry, we're going to meet. If you tell us we can't pray, sorry, we're going to pray. If you can't tell us we can't evangelize, sorry, we're going to evangelize. I mean, we're going to obey God. I'm in full agreement with that. But there's been even a troubling kind of uptick a little bit in this that bothers me a little bit. I told you to listen to the Truth Matters Conference, which I love, but there was one statement in the Q&A that bothered me. One of the people was trying to explain a little bit this submission to the governing authorities and rebellion against the governing authorities and how we balance that. And in the answer one man gave, and it's just one answer, and I don't know if he worded it wrong or if I misunderstood, so I'm not trying to come against this guy in any stretch at all. Everything they've done seems to be the right course to me. But there's this new uptick that says, okay, here's another reason why you can rebel against authority. God has given governing authorities the right to rule and do good and punish evil. That's what Romans 13 says. They're an avenger of God to, you know, reward that who does good and punish that which for evil. Well, what happens when you get a government that doesn't fulfill their legitimate function? That was the question. When the government no longer does what God ordained them to do. In fact, the word they use is they become an illegitimate authority. That's what they say. So when a government becomes an illegitimate authority, they are not, you know, governing the way God said they should govern, then the application is it's okay if you don't submit to that authority because they're an illegitimate authority because they're not acting as they ought to act. I'm going to tell you, I disagree with that wholeheartedly. What if you come to me and say, I know, wives, that I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but my husband's not a godly man. He's an illegitimate husband, and so I don't have to submit to him. Does that wash scripturally? It doesn't. First Peter's specific about that, isn't he? Even if they're disobedient to the word, you submit and win your husband by your behavior. All right, husbands, if you come to me and say, I know the Bible tells me I have to love my wife, but my wife, she's just gripey, and she's an illegitimate wife, and I don't want to love her. Is that going to wash? No, because we have to love her as Christ loved the church, right? What if you come up to me, fathers, and say, I know that the Bible tells me I'm supposed to discipline and train my children, but you don't understand. My children are unruly children, and so since they're illegitimate children and they don't fulfill their function, I no longer have to train them in righteousness. Is that going to wash, fathers? No. If you kids come up to me and say, I know the Bible says I'm to obey my parents, but you don't understand. My parents are, you know, they're idiots. And so they're illegitimate parents, and I shouldn't have to obey them. Is that going to wash? No. And it's not going to wash biblically when you talk about the governing authorities either. In fact, you know this. When Paul wrote Romans 13 and when Peter wrote 1 Peter 2 and said to honor the king and to submit to the governing authorities, do you know who the ruler in Rome was at that time? It was Nero. Nero, the one who used to put Christians on the cross and then light them on fire as human torches for his chariot to go down the road. The one who burned down Rome and blamed it on Christianity so he might bring out a wholesale persecution of the church. If you want to talk about illegitimate leadership, trust me, Nero fit the bill. And yet, Peter and Paul are both saying, submit. And you say, well, wait, how do you do it? What about, this is what we always get, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay, they were commanded to engage in idolatry. You can't do that. And so they didn't. So did they rebel? In a sense. Did they honor the government? Whenever he pronounced them to be cast into the fiery furnace, what did they do? They went. There was no rebellion. They didn't, you know, try to hire somebody to assassinate Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't, you know, spark some sort of insurrection. They went and put their hands, their lives in the hands of God. When Daniel was cast into the fiery furnace, his first words to Darius the next morning were, O king, live forever, right? I mean, there's a lot of honor there. Did they do what they were told? No. Daniel prayed. He was told not to, and he did, because you're not going to tell me what I can and can't do in regard to my faith before God. But they weren't unruly. And I think sometimes our flesh drives in there, and we want to push that a little bit too far. You have to understand something, however. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the government of the United States of America. It doesn't surprise him that Joe Biden is the president. It's not confusing to him how Nancy Pelosi has stayed in office all these years. It baffles us, but it's not confusing to him. He knows exactly what he's doing. And you say, God has commanded me to submit to the governing authorities. Why? Do you want to demonstrate your belief that God is sovereign over all things? Then walk in submission. You want to demonstrate that you believe God is in control? Then obey what the scripture says and walk in submission. God knows what's going on. He's not up there in heaven scratching his head trying to figure it out. I promise you. He knows. He sovereignly ordains all things. Let that be a comfort to you. One last thing I want to remind you of as we depart here. We see that your life is limited by design. In verse 16, David speaks of the days that were ordained for him. There is a bracket on his life. This is Ecclesiastes all over again, right? Number our days. God already knows. He knows the day of your birth and the day of your death. It's as clear to him, one from the other. He's witnessing them both. He knows. He's not inside of time. God knows this about you. You need to view. And by the way, this body that you're given, this body can't even go to heaven. Not that you'd want it for all eternity, right? I want a better one. I'll always remember Evelyn Clifton asking me if you get new teeth when you go to heaven, right? I want a better body. I want something newer when I get there, right? This one can't even go. It's temporary by design. Paul calls it a tent. We're waiting for the building. Do you understand then that your life is within this bracket and you were placed here for a purpose? I always liked the missionary calling. I don't even remember what mission group it was, but they said this: you have one life. Do something. You're on a tour of duty. You're on mission. I mean, you were placed here and you were preserved here by God's purpose. If we could see God's ordaining of our days, if we could get a hold of that book, I promise you, none of you has a blank book. None of you have an empty book in which God's laying it on the table going, I want this guy, I don't know what I'm going to do with him, right? Just put him on a merry-go-round and let him go around for a little while, and if I come up with some need for him, then I'll get him off, right? There are no backup punters in the kingdom of heaven. We're all in this. There is a purpose for your life, and you were designed and called to seek that purpose out. There's no retirement in the kingdom of heaven, right? I've already done my duty. I'm just sitting here waiting to die now, right? Look, if it was time for you to die, you'd be dead. You're here for a purpose. You need to seek God to find that purpose out. So here's what David has grasped thus far. He is worshiping a God who knows everything about him. He is worshiping a God whose presence he cannot escape, and he is worshiping a God who created him and has a definite plan for his life. You are worshiping that same God. Let that dictate the way you worship and the way you live. And we'll continue on with this next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and it is our prayer, Lord, and we're terrible at it, but we want to seek you out. To the best of the knowledge of our ability, to the best of the understanding of our heart, we come before you tonight and confess, God, what do you want from us? What is your plan for us? Show us your path and your plan. Your thoughts are precious to us. Teach us, God, what you would have us to do. We will gladly take our plans, our dreams, our ambitions, our schedules, and we will gladly toss them aside, God, and say, you write my days. I want to do what you've called me to do. I want to be who you've called me to be. I want to fit the purpose for which I was created. And God, we pray that you would do that in our lives. I pray for those in here tonight who are not saved, who've never trusted you. One thing we know for certainty, the plan of the human life that tries to bypass the cross is a disaster, and it ends in judgment. Lord God, that's the wide way that leads to death. There are many who go down that path. But you have called us to embrace first and foremost, to believe in your Son, to trust in Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord, to be filled with your Spirit, and then to fulfill the godly plan you have for us. I pray for those who are lost that they would not consign their life to some life of Pharaoh, that I'm going to live here long enough to be used for the judgment of God for his glory. I pray, God, that you would lead them to submission and faith and trust that they might be used for your glory through their obedience. God, we love you and praise you, and most of all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.